Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the revelation of thy truth, and for the wonderful way thou dost exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God, and through it in our hearts and lives. May the Word come to us in freshness and richness in this hour, that we may grow in the knowledge of thy truth. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I am going to read my own translation of the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. And I looked, and behold the Lamb standing upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and his Father's name written upon their foreheads. And I heard a voice from out of heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. And the accompanying sound which I heard was as the sound of harpists harping with their harps. And they sang a new song in the presence of the throne, and in the presence of the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 which had been purchased from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were purchased from among men to be first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was not found the lie, for they are without blemish. The Lamb, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the best known symbols of the Scripture. He is here seen standing upon Mount Zion. A careful study of this symbol gives us a rich reward. The first mention of any word or place is generally very important, and it's especially so in this instance. David and his army came up to Jerusalem where the Jebusites were in control. The incident is found in 2 Samuel 5. It's necessary to revise the translation in order to catch the full meaning of the scorn of the enemy and the victory of David. The king marched, we read, the king marched with his men against the Jebusites in Jerusalem, for they were the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, "Thou shalt not enter here, for even the blind and the lame shall repulse you," which really meant, "David shall not enter here." But David captured the fortress in the citadel and called it the City of David. And from this time on, Mount Zion was connected with David and associated with his name. But David's choice of this place is not that which gives it its importance. We read in the Psalms, "The Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish." These are the key passages with reference to Mount Zion, but that there is much more truth connected with this place will appear as we develop the passages which speak of Mount Zion. There can be no doubt that God has definitely stated that he has chosen Mount Zion for the emplacement of the throne of the Messiah during the kingdom age when he shall rule in righteousness. The verse we are studying in Revelation is the only mention of this place which is to be found in this book. But it opens the door to a line of teaching which must not be disregarded. Just as the vision of the risen Christ in the first chapter brought together various passages throughout the Old Testament which revealed to us that the risen Christ is none other than the Jehovah of the Old Testament, so the mention of Mount Zion at this particular point takes us back through the corridors of prophecy, linking scores of passages of divine truth with the incidents that now lie in the path of our study. The spiritual import of this verse is that the moment of God's triumph is now at hand. When we consider this verse with the one that proceeds, the thought is as follows. The whole earth seems to be going after the Antichrist. The false prophet is leading multitudes to his worship, and with signs and lying wonders is causing almost the whole earth to go after him. But his number is a number of incompleteness. For if you look closely, you will see that in spite of the raging of the people and the vain imaginings of the nations, God says, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." The kingdom which has so long been awaited is now to begin. The bitterest judgments are about to fall, but look up. The Lamb is taking his proper place in heaven, and he will soon come forth to take it on earth. Mount Zion is to be found in scores of passages in the Scripture, and it will be well for us to consider the more important of these. First, let us consider the Psalms. In the second Psalm, we see the nations in tumult, with the princes of earth in rebellion against the Lord's Messiah. The eternal decree is declared, "Yet I have set my king upon the hill of my sanctuary in Zion." In further Psalms, we will see that the throne and the sanctuary are linked in this connection. It must not be forgotten that Messiah is not only God's king, but also God's priest. Christ is God's priest, after the order of Melchizedek. The millennial reign shall be a reign of peace and righteousness, enforced by God's king and directed by God's priest, all the Lord Jesus Christ. Mount Zion shall be the place of his throne, and his priestly ministrations shall be performed in the sanctuary. In the ninth Psalm, the Lord is presented as the Most High, which is his title as the possessor of heaven and earth. He is shown as rebuking the nations and destroying the wicked, that is, the wicked one, the Antichrist, just as we are about to see him do in the chapters of Revelation that now lie before us. Songs of praise rise to the one who is seated upon Mount Zion. We shall return to these songs when we consider the music of this chapter. The righteous remnant of Israel is seen in the 20th Psalm, and it is more than likely that there is a reference here to the 144,000 and the other believers whom they symbolize. It is a day of trouble, and the Lord alone can deliver. The cry goes forth, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion." It is the Lord once more as priest and king delivering his people. No wonder they cry, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." In Psalm 48, we find the kings of the earth gathered together. This is certainly symbolical, if not prophetic, of the gathering of the kings at Armageddon. Why are they troubled? Why do they fall? Why are they seized as a woman in travail? Once more we find that it is the appearance of the Lord in Zion. It then becomes beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, Zion, the city of the great king. In Psalm 51, this is the one that comes from the heart of David after his adultery and murder upon his return to the Lord. It is prophetic of the time when Israel as a whole nation, after her spiritual adultery, in going aside after strange gods, shall return to the one whom she has pierced and call upon him for purging with the hyssop. God will not despise the broken spirit, the broken and the contrite heart, but he will do his good pleasure unto Zion, building the walls of Jerusalem. Now we know from the New Testament that this takes place after the completion of the church age, as we read in the 15th chapter of Acts. Then again in the 74th Psalm, there is another of the double pictures so frequent throughout the prophetic word. An event that took place or a situation that existed in the time of the writer becomes like a stereopticon slide through which light may be passed to reveal a similar image on a much larger scale down in the future. Here there is sorrow over the desolations which an enemy has committed in the sanctuary. The people cry, "Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt." But what a picture of the greater desolations, the abomination of desolations, and the corresponding cry of God's people for the deliverance that must come to Zion because of the promise of God. If we look at the third verse of Revelation 14, we will see that the singers are like those in the Psalms, purchased of old. The 76th Psalm is another picture of the Lord on Mount Zion, bringing peace and joy after the battle. It describes this moment when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, cutting off the pride of princes, being terrible to the kings of the earth. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Note once more the priesthood and the kingship of our Lord together. The 78th Psalm is one of the recitals of the history of the children of Israel. From Egypt the story follows them through all of their wanderings, far from him, down to the David who prefigures the greater David, the Lord Jesus. Three times in this psalm, the Lord is called the Most High. And after the long descriptions of captivity and punishment, We have the Lord appearing in Zion. Then the Lord awakened as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. He chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. In the 84th Psalm, we find the pilgrim walk of the Lord's people. The miracle of his strengthening is shown. The line, which in our version is translated, "They go from strength to strength," is beautifully rendered in the French, "Their strength increases during the march." And the blessed man of verse 5 is the one who is manifested before God in Zion. So shall God deal with the remnant in the day that the nation shall be born. In Psalm 87, the Most High, as it is in the Hebrew, is the one who establishes Zion and who describes his love for her. It is a picture of the millennial city. Again in Psalm 102, the great tribulation is in view. This is another of the double Psalms, for it is a partial description of the suffering of Christ on the cross, but also a description of the suffering of Israel in the time of Jacob's trouble. We read in Psalm 102, verse 13, "Thou shalt rise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time, is come." It is a set time. After all that we have shown of the various psalms which precede the 110th, it is almost superfluous to add a word. Here we find the moment of Christ's reign. The high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, comes to reign. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Here again is Armageddon. Psalm 125 speaks of the unchanging steadfastness of those who put their trust in the Lord. They shall be like Mount Zion. There shall be a separation between the evildoer and the righteous, and peace shall be upon Israel. Psalm 132 is God's fulfillment of his oath to David. The Lord hath sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Now where shall this be? The Lord has chosen Zion for this purpose. And the enthronement of Christ will bring righteousness to God's priests and joy to all his saints. The whole psalm is a direct commentary upon the events of our text in Revelation. Psalm 133 sees Judah and Israel united. Hermon in the north and Zion in the south are encompassed by the same dew from God. All strife and divisions are past. The anointing oil which set apart God's high priest flows over all his people, and they are a kingdom of priests before him. That blessing unspeakable is commanded in Zion when he is manifested. In Psalm 137, we find how inseparably God has linked his people to his land. They cannot sing the songs of Zion when they are out of his will. But the implication is that the confusion of the world, Babylon, in which Israel has been scattered, shall be brought to an end. It is announced prophetically that Babylon is to be destroyed, and the same announcement appears in fulfillment in our passage in Revelation 14:8, as soon as the Lamb appears in Zion. In Psalm 146, we see Israel once more in the midst of the great tribulation. There is a warning, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man." The princes we know, they are the rulers who take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But who is this Son of Man against whom they are warned? Is he not the one of whom Christ warned when he said, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye received me not? If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." In the time of Jacob's trouble, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, for the God of Zion shall come to reign. This is what will turn the way of the wicked one upside down. The last of the Zion Psalms is the 149th. The king is now on the throne. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. In the psalm that is next to the beginning, the nations are in tumult, and the people are filled with vain imaginings. In this psalm, which is next to the end, worship is in the mouth of God's people, and his word is in their hand. The result is that there is vengeance upon the nations, punishments upon the people. In that second psalm, the kings and the rulers are in rebellion. Here we read, to bind their kings with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. The picture is complete. I must testify personally that no study in this book brought more personal joy than this realization that from the single word Zion in Revelation 14:1, it was possible to go back through 30 different Psalms and find that each of them fits into the book of Revelation at this point and sheds its light upon the great vision of the end. Is this chance? Is this coincidence? The very laws of mathematics cry out against such a possibility. This is God's word. The whole of the Zion Psalms are summarized by a passage in Isaiah. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the law from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. The same prophecy is repeated in almost identical terms in the book of Micah. Now with the Lamb on Mount Zion are seen the 144,000. We've already studied in detail the significance of this company. Just before the final bowls of judgment are poured upon the earth, the Lord stops to reassure his own that he is already taking the place of government and that his own are safe in him. They have refused the name and the mark of Antichrist upon their foreheads. He has written his name and his father's name upon their foreheads. It is to be noted that the Greek text speaks of the names of both the Father and the Son. We remember that in the upper room the Lord said to his disciples, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Here we see that the Son and the Father have placed their name upon the foreheads of those in whom they dwell. John, who has been given the vision of the approaching kingdom with the Lamb reigning and his blessed people with him, now hears the first strains of the heavenly song and the accompanying glory of the divine eternal symphonies. Beethoven wrote 9 symphonies, and when Brahms composed his first symphony, there were those who saw it as a completion of the work of the former master and who called it the 10th symphony. And here in Revelation we catch through John the faint echo of the completion of all of earth's praise and the beginning of the eternal song. Under all the laws of interpretation which we have been following, we must look upon this company of 144,000 as the same group which we have studied in some detail in chapter 7. While it may be true that they include a multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, since these were associated with them in the former description, we have no right to speak of them as the church. It is to be noted that this group is composed of those who are learning the new song. The singers are already in heaven, another definite proof that the church is caught away before the tribulation period begins. Only the redeemed can sing the song. The redeemed of this age are singing the song in heaven as we come back with the Lamb to Mount Zion. Here the saints of the tribulation period join in the chorus. They too were purchased by his blood, so they can sing the songs of redemption. They are presented to us as being free from the satanic defilements which accompanied the worship of the image of the Antichrist. In the Middle Ages there were those that took this passage as a condemnation of marriage and as a support of the doctrine of celibacy. But it is outrageous to take this passage as such a condemnation of marriage, or as such a support of the doctrine of celibacy. Even one of the greatest Roman Catholic commentators, the Abbe Crampon, takes this point of view, and we read there, The woman with which these were not defiled are those impious doctrines and that guilty lasciviousness symbolized in the Apocalypse itself by Jezebel and the great whore. The virgins represent here all those purified souls, which, taken together, form the mystic body of the church, the Lamb's wife. It is in this same sense that St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We would change that only in one way. The virgins here represent the 144,000, which thus are seen to have a position similar to that of the church. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. It would appear that they are given a special place of honor, similar, we might say, to the royal bodyguard of a reigning monarch. We've seen that they are to be the instruments for the salvation of a great multitude which no man can number. They themselves are called the first fruits of this harvest, which is gathered in the rebel province of the great enemy of souls at the time of his greatest wrath. They are trophies of the last great phase of the fighting in the invisible warfare in the spiritual realm. While the Antichrist is about his work, he is given the ability to work with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. It is important that we note that a particular lie is spoken of, the lie. We are now told that the 144,000 who have been called out while the lie has been having its great circulation are found to have mouths that are free from this lie. Here also, these first fruits of the tribulation period are seen in all the unblemished glory of their imputed righteousness in Christ. Like the three who came through the fiery furnace without even the smell of fire, so they have known the breath of Satan in its last and most violent gasps, and yet they stand in the sight of God without blemish. Oh, the grace of God! Oh, the wonder of his revelation! And our God and Father, we pray thee to bless it to the heart of all who listen, and use it to the praise of thy glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.